All right, crew, let's get going. Open up to Psalm 110. This is great. Psalm 110. We will set our hearts in this psalm to begin. Psalm 110. Let's look at it together. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jeremy, you want to open us up in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to be here with brothers and sisters to worship you together, to lift up praises and to study your word. We thank you for this psalm and the others that remind us of your kingship. And we pray that we would contemplate that this morning as we study who you are, Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so again, we always like to do this every few weeks, just orient where we're at. I'll put up the schedule again in a moment. So we are ending lesson 3 today. God's character and attributes. Jeremy Boyd will begin to take us through lesson 4 next week. In fact, he's going to begin with a little glimpse of church history and then get into the person of Christ. Excellent stuff, so be ready for that. This is the schedule, again, for those who want to make sure we're helping you track rightly so you know where we're going up to the end of the year. So, again, we are landing God and his character and attributes today with the Trinity, and then we'll have Christ, the person of Christ, for 3 weeks, and then the work of Christ just before the Christmas break. Now, I wanted to open with this, and maybe it's a time where hopefully you're not having quiz fatigue, but want you to see why these things are helpful corporately. Corporately, I want to be clear on that. This helps the four of us not only orient our lessons, but sometimes every once in a while something is on there, right, that we recognize we need to just pause and accentuate. And in lesson 3, I want you to know, class, you're no different to any other class, right? Always there is a struggle, maybe even a debate with a question like this. What moral standard is required to enter heaven? I want you to think about that. When you die and you appear before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, what's the standard? Now, I want to submit to you, if you're like me, where I come from, there's a long time where I'd have said, well, just as I am, I'm thankful. I sing praises because it's just as I am right now. God knows I'm not perfect, but I love him. So he'll let me in because of that. I want you to think about what's the price of our salvation? This is a really important question, and I'll tell you why. Because it flows not just from your salvation into your sanctification, right? Open up to Matthew 5:48. Someone read that for us. What does God demand of us to get to heaven? What does he demand? Who's got that? Read that for us. Just go ahead. Whoever's got it, just read it.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
What's the moral standard for heaven's entrance?
Perfection.
Nothing short of perfection. Now, what's the obvious response to that? What do you say to that?
Nobody's perfect. Or nobody can be perfect, yeah.
That's right. So, if it was left up to us, what?
We'd
never get to heaven, right? And this is not just a Sunday school moment. This is a very key moment of sanctification and praise. Because of Christ and Christ alone and his perfect righteousness, blood imputed for us, we get to heaven. So when we stand before him, he doesn't look on my filth, he looks on Christ and says, come in, because I'm in Christ. Does that make sense? It's not just a salvation thing. When you live out the Christian walk, your sanctification is in Christ. Glenn can't do it in his own strength. Veda can't. Emma, you can't muster it up. Jason certainly can't. Christ's strength. Do you see the beauty and the joy of this? He plucks you, not just from your own mess like me, but he places you in his Son, not just at salvation, so you stand in Christ before the Father. God doesn't look on me. I have nothing to do with this. He looks on Christ, and I'm in Christ. And I live out being in Christ, hence the body of Christ. Now, do you see in just a moment as we start with the Trinity how vital this is for living out life? What do I do with the guilt I have? What do I do with that? Christ took it. What do I do with my sinful practice? It's now Christ who lives in me, says Paul. And how do I get to heaven? Jesus Christ. Does it make sense? You see, some, and I press this point, I just want to do this illustration, because for some, they say stuff like this. They say to Jeremy, or they say to myself, why are you guys so particular about doctrine? Why are you guys so precise about these things? Doctrine matters, doesn't it? Doctrine, orthodoxy, flows into your orthopraxy, your practice. And might I submit to you, does this not make sense why people who profess Christ are living the way they are? Yeah?
When you say doctrine, what exactly do you mean?
Teaching, the precision. Doctrines would be the teachings, right? So what are the teachings of the Bible? So the teachings of the Bible of salvation. Now we're going to get into that. Jeremy's got to open us up with Christ and then the work of Christ. But doctrines are the teachings of the Bible, not the impressions of Jason, not the feelings of Jeremy, not the just as I am's of Ken. Right, or whatever it is. It's not what it is. It's what does the Bible teach? And it turns out, and this is our prayer for you, it'll be less a frustration of, oh, precise with this, and I got to do this. And you're like, wow, this is liberating, life-giving doctrine. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I hope that helps this morning. Jeremy? Yeah.
I think whether we know it or not, we live out what we believe. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. So whatever we think about God, whatever we believe about God, is how we're going to live. Mm-hmm. So we have to have a correct understanding and correct doctrine in order to live correctly. Yeah. You can't just neglect that and assume that you're, I don't know, like it doesn't matter. Like people are gonna act what they believe.
Yeah. Amen. Jeremy, well said. And they always do. We do this all the time. In lesser things, we do that, right? And how much more is it important than the spiritual thing? So hopefully this makes sense. God's holiness demands us to be perfect without sin before we can enter God's presence in heaven. And what a glory this doctrine is, right? Forgiven and enabled to live the Christian life. Praise God. Praise God. All right. The doctrine of the Trinity. Let's just deal with this simple doctrine. No, this is obviously, when we talk about doctrines, this is probably what you think of. Doctrines are difficult to understand. They're complex. But I want to remove those from you this morning. I want to insert another word rather than difficult or not for me. Mysterious. Doctrines sometimes are mysterious. I mean, this is perfectly aligned with the message this morning, right? Those of you that have read ahead, and they say, how is God sovereign? How is man responsible? Beloved, sometimes it's not for us to figure out and know all of those fine details. We just hold them both. We don't cheapen one at the expense of the other, right? The doctrine of the Trinity, right, we're going to see is the same. Louis Burkhoff helps us here. Look closely. The doctrine of the Trinity is very decidedly a doctrine of revelation, needing to be revealed. It is a doctrine which we would not have known nor have been able to maintain with any degree of confidence on the basis of experience alone. So true. And which is brought to our knowledge only by God's special revelation, right, his word. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we gather the scriptural proofs for it. Does that make sense? You don't reason your way to the Trinity like you do when you look at a sunset in creation and say, there must be a God, right? This is very different with the Trinity. We need special revelation, scriptural proofs. We gather them together, and then all of a sudden, like the kaleidoscope, you see it. You're like, wow, it is there. So let's gather those proofs. Is that fair? Let's do that. First, that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, turn there. And we would say this, as we're working through understanding a doctrine, statements are helpful. So let's start with this statement. There is only one God, only one. We're monotheists, who consists of one simple, indivisible, which simply means it cannot be divided in his essence. He can't be divided. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. Who's got Deuteronomy 6:4? Go for it.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Okay. The Lord our God is one. Turn to Isaiah 44. We're going to look at two passages there. Someone grab Isaiah 44:6. Who's got that? Let's see a hand there. Who's got that? Isaiah 44:6. Veda. And who's got Isaiah 45:5? Who wants to read that for us? Carrie, go for it. Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 45:5.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
So besides me, there is no God. Right? No God. Isaiah 45.
I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me.
Is there any other but God?
No.
We just want to make sure these are drilled into our mind. So bear with me as I put some more rebar in the foundation here. There is no other God. There's one God, right? One God. Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12, we'll see something repeated here. Who's got that for us? Just read it. Mark 12.
And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
So that's taken and repeated from where? Yeah, exactly. Jesus comes, he affirms it. He doesn't blow it out. What he doesn't say is, I'm the second person, the Trinity, right? And now, you know, I'm blowing your mind. You know, Lord our God is still one. Still one. Okay, John 17:3, who's got that? Just read it.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
So much more we could say about the Father and Jesus, but look at what he says specifically in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. The only true God, which dovetails with everything else we've read. We may come back to that if we have time. But the only true God, there is only one. And finally, James 2:19. Who wants to read that for us?
You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Here we see the statement that even the demons are orthodox in their believing of God, right? Even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder with that too. Which one we could say there. So here, again, note the statement as we build this understanding in our hearts. There's only one God who consists of one simple, indivisible essence. Now, this is very helpful as we're working through Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is a truth, and we want to lock it down. Nothing compromises this truth, right? In other words, no other teaching can come along and it's going to violate this truth. Can we agree on that together? Mm-hmm. All right, so let's continue. There's one God, but in three persons, Revelation starts to tell us. One God exists in his oneness. He exists eternally as three distinct divine persons. And already, if we're being honest, you say, wow, this is bending my mind a bit. Mm-hmm. It's a mysterious thing, but we need to try and understand it. Matthew 3, who's got that? Matthew 3, 16 to 17. Read that for us.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
So there is one God, but how do we see the one God manifested in this passage? Let's walk through it. One God manifested how?
A Spirit of God.
It's the Spirit of God descending, Daniel, right? Like a dove, by the way. With all due respect to those paintings of the dove above Jesus, it doesn't say that's what the Holy Spirit is, a dove. It says like a dove, right? I want to make sure words matter, right? Mm-hmm. Like a dove. Spirit of God, that's one. How else?
The voice of God.
Voice of God, and whose voice, Dave? Yeah.
The voice of the Father.
The voice of the Father. So we've got the Father with his voice from above. The Spirit of God descending, and one more.
The Son of God.
The Son of God, right? Center stage in this account, right? So we have one God in the manifestation here in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Do you see that? So again, we're holding these things tightly together. In fact, we keep reading Matthew 4, verse 1. Who's got that?
Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil.
The Son of God being led by the
Spirit,
Spirit of God, right? In one verse. So we have the account just before. We have the three persons functioning. You don't lose, and here's the thing, let's hold this tight. We don't lose the indivisibility of the oneness of God in these accounts, because the Bible teaches that. But the Bible is also showing us something else. Is that fair? Holding it tight. All right, we've got a few here in John. Who wants to grab John 3:16? I'm going to see some hands here. Who wants to do that? Carrie? John 5, 20 to 22. Jade? John 14, 26. Who wants to grab that for us? John 14, 26. Veda? John 15, 26. Who wants to grab that for us? Rebecca? And then Jeremy Boyd, you grab 16, 13 to 15. So we're going to read these back to back. We might insert a comment here and there, but listen carefully. So go for it. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
So the verse could say, and it could be theologically accurate to say, God sent himself, but that's not what the verse says, right? What does the verse say? He sent the Son. Right? Do you see that? God sent one God, but here we see two persons of the Godhead. John 5, 20 to 22. Go for it.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son.
So look at the beginning of verse 20. Now, not only do we see the presence of two persons of the Godhead, what do you notice? Let's get a more deeper look. What do you see between two persons of the Godhead right out of the gate in verse 20?
Father loves the Son.
Loves the Son. It's not just two sentinel entities, right? Just, God the Father and God the Son. There's relation within the persons of the Godhead. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. God loves the Son. And we see that in John 3:16, right? As well. There's an act that's going on there. Okay, good. John 14:26. Who's got that?
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay, so we have not just persons of the Godhead existing, not just relation between those persons of the Godhead. What else do we see about the third person of the Godhead here, referred to as?
Helper.
The Holy Spirit, who is a helper. And helper signifies what?
Personhood.
Personhood, yes, Daniel, excellent. But what else?
Relationship.
What's that? A role. Do you see that? And now we see not just relations between the God at all, good, but we have a role, the helper. He has a function. So we're going to see this in the persons of the Godhead. They each have their own function. This is the beauty of this doctrine, right? There is unity and diversity. We see that in the body of Christ, don't we, as well, too, right? This is a wonderful teaching that we see unfolding here. Okay, good. Let's just keep going. Where did we leave off? I'm sorry, 15?
It's 15.
14, 26. Yeah, go for it.
We just read 14.
14, sorry, 15. Okay, 15, 26. Yeah.
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
So we get unpacked there even more of this role, don't we? Not just a helper being sent, he's going to reveal more. And of course, with the apostles, we know that very clearly. We have their writings open in front of us. Good. And 16, 13 to 15. Go for it.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Now we are going to be stretched this morning a little bit with a verse like this, right? So I want you to look again at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, look at it. He will guide you into all truth. Why? For he will not speak on his own authority. Diversity of the three persons, but unity. Their will, in one sense, because it is perfectly, right? One, perfectly united. There's no rogue things going on. It's not like Greek mythology, where the gods are warring, I want to do this. No, there's complete one. In fact, if you read John 17, that entire chapter, this comes through loud and clear, right? The unity. So what are we learning here with God in three persons? So God is one, but God exists eternally as three distinct divine persons who aren't just existing, they have relationship. Yep, that's our question.
I did
yeah.
have a question, but you can... I don't want to cut you off.
No. Jade, it's okay. I was just going to say they exist in relationship, they have role, etc. So, yeah.
Right. And so on that, I just wondered if, well, not speak on his own authority, does that authority imply that there is a submission happening as well?
Yeah, it's always implied with authority. And we saw this with Jesus, right, in the garden. He's submitting himself, right, to the Father's will. Now, in function, not to bend our minds even more, in the incarnation, in his role as a savior of sinners, right, those that are the Lord's. But yes, Jade, there is a sense within the Godhead, this mutual submission, right, as part of their roles, depending on what it would be. And here, as a testifier to the one truth, must submit, right? So yeah, very good. That's a great question. And again, we're stretched here because we only know these terms as divisible people, don't we? Right? We only know them that way. I submit to Glenn, right? Because I'm an entity, and right? Glenn, we only know it that way. There's oneness, though, and this is where we see this beauty within the Trinity, right? Role distinction, mutual love and submission and so on. Does it make sense? I know we're getting stretched a bit, but hopefully we're tracking. Yep, Carrie.
It makes sense in as much as I can understand it, but I think of like God is three in one person, but it just reminds me of the marriage relationship where to become one flesh and you have that submission to one another as well, but and the different roles, so you kind of see that picture in marriage, a picture of the Trinity, or like you said, within the church as
the
well.
Church, just thinking that as well,
so it helped, it's hard to think of one God, but three distinct people.
But that's really good. And you know, as you read the New Testament, think about Ephesians 4. Paul says this. He wants us all to attain to the unity in Christ. He's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're all different, but there is one. We're baptized into one Spirit. So this is the language. It's all over the place once you start to see it. So if we're made in the image of God to go and fulfill, right, as his ambassadors and his agents, this makes sense. And there's going to be pictures of that all over. In the household, in the church, this is exactly what you see. Really good. Any other? Yeah, Jeremy and Andy.
I think this is also the template for human submission to one another.
Yeah.
Right? Because there's equality among the Godhead. And there's equality among all of us. But because of the roles God's given us in his body or in our marriages or whatever, there has to be submission and authority.
Yeah.
But it's not, that doesn't signify a distinction of value. But a distinction of role.
Yeah, Jeremy, well said. Someone, and I love the two domains, and Carrie, you brought them up too, in marriage and in the church. Can we just be done? And I think we're all good here, Lisa. This is not an issue of inequality, right? Now listen, men and church leaders have perverted their role. You can't take away the equality. If I was an evil beast, as much as I may want to try and, you know, lord over you, I'm just as equal as Carrie and as Jade, right? And as Sophie. I can't take that away. That's the beauty. You can't take that away. What the Bible speaks of, Jeremy, you're getting at, is to a functional role, right? That we see in these pictures. But that's well said, Jeremy. Yeah, Dave.
So kind of back on what Jade was saying, not speaking on his own authority, would the Father be considered the ultimate or the head authority?
Yeah, there's definitely a sense, right? He's proceeding from him. Like, there is a sense there, Dave, for sure of that. And again, now we get into the mysteries, right? Well, if God is one and he has a will, how is Jesus submitting his will to him and the Spirit testifying? To try and push these to these ends of understanding would be hard. What we don't want to do is cheapen and lessen it and hive off the Spirit and make it, you know, as you see in some churches, you know, this amorphous Spirit kind of doing his own thing, falling down if he wants to, coming in, doing whatever. No, we don't want to do that. We want to hold this tight. There's a unity there. But Dave, and Jade, good questions. You see, this is where we're engaging honestly with what's going on in the text, never letting go of everything we've been packing, if that makes sense. Excellent. Love it. Guys, this is great. Anything else before we go to Acts 2 to just close the loop on this? Okay, let's do that. Go to Acts 2. Someone grab that. 2, 32 to 36. Acts 2, 32 to 36. Someone read that passage. And note, again, the persons noted by Peter here.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Really good here. Not only do we see the persons of the Godhead Peter references, do you see that? Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and so on. He references the psalm we opened with, right? Which is, of course, Psalm 110. That's right. And it says, look at it, "The Lord said to my Lord." We're going to come back to this in a moment, right? Very clearly a sense, right? So it's like, well, the Lord said to my Lord, right? What is going on there? God is one. We're going to come back to that. So we see God existing eternally as three distinct divine persons, right? God is one. God exists eternally as three divine persons, okay? We're good? So let's make sure we get some other things nailed down before we move further. We want to talk about Trinitarian equality and distinction. So we've really pressed this point, right? There's unity and diversity. There's distinction. So each person of the Trinity, that's where you get the word Godhead, right, possesses the entire simple essence of God, yet is personally distinct. So we're building statements from God's word, not to confuse, hopefully to give clarity. Right? Each one is distinct. So God the Father is God. God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. Does that make sense? So we can say that. We're going to look at other verses that affirm this even more. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you hanging with this. These are well-attested statements that we can make based on the testimony of God's Word. That said, each person, the Trinity, possesses the entire simple essence of God, yet is personally distinct. Right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, right? Very clear. Think about the text we just read, right? That is true. Now, in church history, they've helped us here. They've given us a shield. It's called the Shield of the Trinity. Maybe you've seen this on stained glass. What's hiding behind that Latin there is this. Very helpful, isn't it? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Very helpful, right? Just to think through. Again, holding that mysterious element of these things, right? We are, remember, and we need to pause to say this, finite, limited creatures, aren't we? That have oftentimes a well-intended, zealous desire to know everything, don't we? And to understand everything. But what's the problem with that thinking? It's like, okay, I want to know everything and I can know everything. What's the problem with that? Dave? You can't because who does?
God.
And we are the created. We're going to see this in Romans 9. We're not the potter. We're not the creator. Right? Rebecca?
I think we could also say that like the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Right? Mm-hmm. So if we're saying that we know everything, then we're adding to it.
Ah, very good. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anyone know that verse? The secret things belong to who? The Lord. The things, and this is to Israel, the things that are ours are the things revealed to us, Yahweh says. So Rebecca, you're right. We can. In fact, I was talking with a man yesterday, Daniel, we met with the Wibby group yesterday, that the leadership training, and we were talking about John 20. When John says, there are many things that Jesus did. And don't you, you read that and you think, I want to know what those other things, what else did Jesus do? But it's enough for us to know. These things, John says, these things are written, why? That you might believe, right? So there's we have everything we need, not just to believe, but 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, to live a life of godliness, that the man of God would be complete. And in fact, if I could push it even more, and this is more of an application comment, it's good for us to not know, and it's good for us, especially when we think about living our lives, because it should breed dependence on the one that knows everything. why are these things happening, says a limited mind. Well, I'm going to trust the one that has an infinite mind, right? Good. Any other thoughts on that? Hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully this is helpful. Any other comments before we move forward? I deliberately want to pace on a lesson like this because the Trinity is not something, right? It's not like the deity of Christ for many of us. We're like, oh yeah, you know, move along, Jeremy, move along. We get that. No, the Trinity often is mind-bending, and in a good way, I pray. Good way. On that, it's a mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery in two ways. Let me submit this to you. Number one, it is a biblical truth that was once hidden in the Old Testament. We're going to see that in just one moment. And it was later revealed more fully in the New Testament. It doesn't mean it was revealed in its completion. As we just learned, it's revealed for what we need to know in the New Testament. So we have an understanding that God is one, but God is one in three persons. Secondly, it's a biblical truth that is beyond human comprehension. If we haven't gathered this in this class yet, we need to now. It is beyond human comprehension. The doctrine has no analogy or illustration in our human experience. It is not clever, the clover leaf illustration. It's not well done, the waterfall illustration. It's actually wrong, the egg illustration. We can't give an illustration of the Trinity. So let's not do that. And let's actually say, you know, it's mysterious, but the Bible teaches that God is one and he's three persons, right? Eternally existing, divinely is God. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. Hopefully this liberates us a bit to say, yeah, it's a mystery. Mm-hmm. Struggling to wrap my head around it, but that's okay. That's okay. Okay? All right, so let's look at some Old Testament preparations. Let's make a few comments. The Hebrew divine name, many of you know it, Elohim, it's actually a plural form. Elohim is a plural form in the Hebrew. So right into a divine name in the Old Testament is plurality. It doesn't mean plural gods, it's plurality of the one God. There's plural versus a solitary one. In Hebrew, there's two words that express oneness. Deuteronomy 6:4 is Echad, which carry reference Genesis 2:24. When the two shall become one, do you know what one that is? That's the same one in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a oneness with the ability, or let's call it the range within the oneness for plurality. Hence, the two shall become one, right? That's that same word in Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is the beauty of original languages. They give us sometimes a range of meaning that, you know, we don't really fully have in the English. There's another word for one, yakid, although Jeremy, you can probably help me. I'm a horrendous pronunciator at times. Psalm 68:6 talks about, in fact, it renders the word one as solitary in Psalm 68:6. So this is a sense where there is no plurality in that Hebrew word one, yakid. There's none, and it's used in the Old Testament. But the other form, echad, is used in Genesis 2:24, Deuteronomy 6:4. So we're already getting the idea that there can be something more than one within this oneness, if that makes sense. The track so far? Mm-hmm. Your maker, give you another one, Isaiah 54:5. We don't have to turn there, just note it, is rendered, and this happens a few times in the Old Testament, a Hebrew plural form. It's a participle form that's rendered in a plural. And any objective grammarian would say, why is it rendered that way? It doesn't make sense, in one sense, if there isn't something more going on with your maker. And then Psalm, turn to these. Someone turn to Psalm 45, 6-7. And then let's go back to Psalm 110:1. We said we'd come back there. Who's got Psalm 45? Who's got that? Psalm 45, 6-7. Beta. And Psalm 110:1. Who's got that one? Going back to Psalm 110. Who's got that? Glenn, excellent. Hey, go for it.
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
So look at verse 7. Right? We can't miss these things. Therefore, God, your God. We're going to see the same thing in a moment. Right? Did you catch that? There is a sense, now we can't understand fully all the different nuances here. We don't have time to get into Psalm 45. But what we're seeing here are two persons, it would seem. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He was in view there, right? So we just hold that loose right now. Psalm 110:1, Glenn, go for it.
The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool.
Do you see the same thing there? Therefore God, your God, my Lord, right? Your Lord says to my Lord. Your Lord says to my Lord. Do you see the same thing? Same dynamic there. And you ask yourself as you're reading, right? What might be going on there, right? And not only two persons, two divine persons in each account. Does that make sense? Okay, this is good. I mean, we're packing on preparations. Yeah.
Just to add more clarity, because it's not that clear in our English translations.
Yeah.
In Psalm 110, verse 1, when it says the Lord, it's actually the Hebrew is Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And Yahweh says to my Lord, the Hebrew there is Adonai.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Yahweh says to my Lord. So that's where it's like, in the Hebrew it's so much more clear than the English that it's two persons in the Godhead.
Yeah, good point. And don't want to overwhelm you guys, Daniel. That's a great observation. And both those titles are used, right? Of course we know Yahweh as Adonai for sure, used of the Lord as well. But yeah, it comes through, Daniel, really good. It's not just a generic name for both. There is a distinction even in the name. Excellent. Good. Carrie?
And I think our distinction in the English is...
Capital
L-O-R-D. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, it is.
So Yahweh versus Jesus.
Translators want to bring that out. That's why, by the way, you get a translation like the LSB today. It's actually gone to rendering things as Yahweh again, right? Lord was used, and that was out of respect to the Jew that wouldn't want to use the divine name. But now you're seeing a reclaiming of that for such things, as Daniel and Carrie are alluding to. But you see translators at least, and not that these are bad, I mean, I'm using an ESV, it has the same thing. They're tipping their cap to what's going on in the Hebrew behind there. Very good. Very good. Okay, yeah, Dave.
So back to Daniel, what is the Adonai? Does that specifically reference Jesus? That second Lord, like not the Yahweh.
Yes, so that second, my Lord, is what in Acts chapter 2 that we read earlier, is what, I think it was Peter, he's pointing out that my Lord is referring to Jesus.
Yeah.
Whereas the Yahweh is acknowledged by everyone to be God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Wow, guys, you're doing great. Dave, Daniel, excellent. I mean, and do you see this as we start to piece it together? Appreciate the Acts 2. Right? This is exactly what's in Peter's mind when he stands up in Pentecost and says, again, this is not in there, this is just me. Yes. Israel, let's put it together. This is what the prophets were talking about. This is what the psalmist was talking about. Peter's putting it together. This Jesus, he says, whom you crucified is the one who was talked about from God the Father. Excellent. Okay, God's self-address. So if we looked at cues of the titles of God, that's number one. Let's look at God's self-address. Who's got Genesis 1:26? This is pretty straightforward, I pray.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Yeah, so what's the pronoun used there? God employs us. Us. And you ask yourself, what? And we know it can't be angels, right? Because of what happens in the very next verse. So this is not heavenly beings. So you should be asking yourself, well, who is the us? Who's got Genesis 3:22? Read that.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.
What did we see that we saw in Genesis 1:26? What did we see in that verse?
Us.
We see the same thing. Genesis 11:7. Who's got that?
Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.
And again, we see us, right? We see this carried through in these critical opening chapters of Genesis. You get cues, not just in the titles of God in the Old Testament, but you get pronoun cues in the opening of the Bible. Okay, one more. Go all the way to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Someone read verse 8.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me.
And that one is especially clear, isn't it? When you look at it. The voice of the Lord, but even more solitary, whom shall I send? and who will go for us? Mm-hmm. Right? Naturally, you would say, who will go for me? Who will I send? Who will go for me? But that's not what the text says. So what do we see here? God's self-address, not just in the opening chapters, but here we see one reference, at least in Isaiah, of a oneness, but a plurality in that oneness, right? With some sense of us as well. Tracking so far, again, we're just packing, as I always like to say, the snowball here. We've got another layer, holding everything concretely, okay? Let's also now consider the threefold emphasis that you see. Speaking of Isaiah, in fact, we can start there because you're there already, and then we'll go back up. Who's got Isaiah? Who wants to read the beginning passage? Maybe give us 1, 2, and 3, just for some context here of what we've been reading. Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. Who's got it?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And theologians have many thoughts and impressions about the holy, 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 the triune expression of worship. Mm-hmm. One of the things we would want to point out for sure, right, is that there is certainly a triune or a trio emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. And here's the thing with this, so we are thinking through threefold emphasis rightly. This is not a unique emphasis that you just see in Isaiah, is it? You see it elsewhere. Let's work up the ladder here. Number six, who's got that? It turns out it pops up time and again. Who's got number six, 22 to 27?
The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
So we see the same thing there, don't we? All right, you see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. A threefold emphasis, holy, 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 the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and here with blessing. Good. One more. We move from prophets to the law to here, narrative, a narrative account in Genesis. Who's got Genesis 18, 1 to 3? I feel that we've been all over Genesis and Romans looking at Abraham, right? I think we've at least touched on this chapter one or two times, but let's read the beginning of this account of the appearance here to Abraham. Someone's got that? Genesis 18, 1 to 3.
And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.
It's an amazing account, is it not? But, right? He doesn't say, oh, you three men, right? Doesn't do that at all. He says, O Lord, singular, if I found, in fact, you could say, my Lord, he says, I found favor in your sight. But it's three men that have appeared. Now, we don't want to make, I should mention here, we don't want to make too much of these things. We're simply pointing out interesting things in the Old Testament. Threefold emphasis is simply, it's interesting to note the amount of times you see it, not just in expressions of worship, but here we see in a narrative account of Abraham, and almost with something that doesn't make sense initially. Three men appeared, and just a solitary address. Does that make sense so far? Where, again, it's in one sense, our comfort and mystery is the sum of all the pieces, right? Every one piece has just got something there, right? Or we always will have niggling bits, but here we recognize it's the sum of the pieces. Good? Yep, Dave.
So then back to Daniel with his extra words of the Lord. What in verse 3, O Lord, have I found favor in your sight? Which word is used for that particular?
Well, it's in lowercase, so I'm going to assume that's Adonai. When it's in lowercase, it's Adonai. When you see it in caps, that means Yahweh.
Yeah.
The key, though, Dave, and that's a really good pickup, is, I would say this, the plurality versus the singularity. He's addressing one, and he addresses my Lord versus addressing the men, right? Again, and on your point, we're not pressing this to say the Trinity rests on this. We're simply wanting to highlight as we go along. So do you see, but Dave, that's really good. Now we're starting to ask those good observation questions. What I want to submit to you with this brief Old Testament survey is a cumulative sum of parts that seem to speak to something as a whole. Is that fair? Okay, that's Old Testament. Let's turn to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to start in chapter 5. We can move a little more quickly here because these are very familiar to us. Right? John 5, someone read 16 to 17. We're just going to be turning pages in the Gospel of John. And what are you looking here for here? Expressions, often by Jesus, of a unity, of a oneness between Christ and the Father. Right? And that is precisely why, as you look up here, they wanted to do this. They didn't do that because they just didn't like his oratory. They didn't want to kill him just because they're like, we don't understand what you're saying. As you read the gospel accounts, they wanted to stone him and kill him because they understood exactly what he was saying. I, Jesus, am God. That's why they wanted to kill him. Mm-hmm. But let's read that. John 5, 16, 17. Who's got that?
And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working.
See, and again, we look at passages like this, note Jesus not qualifying, not making apology, making very clear his unity, his oneness, his equality with the Father, right? So we see that here. Flip to 8. 58, 59, this is one of the, I don't want to say clear, in one sense they're all clear. This is one of the more well-known passages here, 8, 58 to 59, who's got that?
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
So a couple things there. What does that remind you of, his statement in verse 58? What do you think of?
Moses in the burning bush.
Good. I heard a number of places. You should, right? And if it's not lost on you, can you imagine a Jew in the first century? You might want, how dare? There's only one that said that. And Jesus, what are you saying? And how do we know they got it? Verse 59, what do they want to do? Stone him. Let it never be said, right? Whether it's by those knocking at your door wanting to convert you, or anyone starting to lose hold of the deity of Christ, that Jesus ever quibbled or wasn't clear about who he was. Mm-hmm. And listen, the Jews knew it. Again, they wanted to kill him. John 10, who's got that? 30 to 33.
I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.
I hope you get to a point where you read a passage like that and you say to yourself, it can't be plainer. Mm-hmm. What Jesus is saying, what he's doing, and the implications, right? He's responding to the Jews to say that, right? And the Jews respond back to say, this is why we want to kill you, because you're a man making yourself God, right? Look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. John 16, 15. Who's got that?
All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Not just in essence, in unity and possession, right? And this would make sense with oneness, right? Look at what Jesus, all of these different ways Jesus is showing his unity with the Father, his equality with the Father. And finally, 17:10. Who's going to read that? Should be right there for many of you.
All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them.
It's a real capstone to what we've seen here in the survey of John, right? So, the Father and the Son are one. Also, if we look at this from this angle, the Spirit is also God, right? It's not just the Father and Spirit. We have Spirit's equality with God. Matthew 3:16. Who's got that? Just read it for us.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. The heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him.
That is a very clear construction in the original. You see it over and over again in the New Testament. Not just the Spirit, but the Spirit
of God.
Of God. A very clear association. This is God, the Spirit of God. Matthew 10:20.
For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you.
So we have this attribution, right? Spirit, capital S, right, of your Father speaking through you, right? Again, you see this association together. Good. Acts 5. Who's got that? Just go for it. Read it. Acts 5, 3 to 4.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.
So do you see closely in this account what Peter is saying about the Holy Spirit? Right? You didn't just lie to a mist or a fog, right? The Spirit, and oftentimes you can be guilty of that. You lied, look at it, to the Holy Spirit, and you say, okay, the Holy Spirit, but then what does he say at the end of verse 4? You've not lied to man, but to God. The personhood of the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. The Spirit is God. Romans 8:9, cover this one. Someone read that.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Look at the what's synonymous there. Not just the Spirit of God, but what else? Spirit of
Christ.
Christ. But interchangeably, you see what the apostle's doing here? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same thing. Right? Unity in diversity. 2 Corinthians 3:17, last one. Who's got that?
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
The Lord is the Spirit. Very, very clear. So the Spirit is God. What have we seen? The Father and the Son are one. The Spirit is God, right? We can continue to do this with, you know, different combinations in the Godhead, but at least we want to nail that down, right, before we move forward. Matthew 28:19, very familiar, says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's been pointed out, and you may have heard this before, that name is singular. The name, the one name, and what's within the one name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a triune expression, what Jesus is saying. In the name, the one name, the Deuteronomy 6:4, the one name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make sense? It's kind of our capper for our survey with that. I wanted to end with this. Get you familiar, this is normally Jeremy's territory when we get into church history and look at the creeds, but there is a man that really fought for this and really helped us think through it, and we have a lot to thank him for. Athanasius, right? Athanasius, named the Athanasian Creed is after him. So we're looking here, right? You can see about the 4th century. The doctrine's champion in church history, in fact, that contra mundum, it's not just a fancy Latin phrase, it simply means contra, against mundum, the world. He stood, it's like Athanasius stood against the world to defend biblical doctrine, the Trinity. Amazing. So these church history examples, if you've been reading the wordsmiths, Andrew Brown's been helping us think through some of them. What a help and encouragement they are. Oftentimes their life and character, Athanasius is saying. The Creed summarizes well the classic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Just want to read a few and then we're going to close. Says this, we worship one God. Note how precise these church fathers use language. One God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Love that. Neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. That of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. You see how precise he's being? And it's not just quibbling over words. He wants to be as precise as possible, as the Bible says so. And there are not three eternal beings. No, no, we're not polytheists. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There's but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is one. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. You say, wow, it sounds like he's repeating himself. Oftentimes, with the difficult things we have to do, don't we? And when we're defending precision and clarity, we must. Finally, accordingly, there is one Father and not three fathers, one Son, not three, one Holy Spirit, not three. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller, getting to the equality. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. Very helpful, concise summary. You would say, well, it feels wordy, but he's being very precise, defending this doctrine. So what have we looked at? Statements put together. God is one. God is three persons as one. We talked about equality yet distinction, right? Equality yet distinction. We looked at Old Testament preparations, New Testament evidence. And then we ended just now with Athanasius, that this doctrine historically developed, defended, and declared. Next week, over to Jeremy for church history. But before we leave, we've got about a minute. Any questions at all on this? Again, you might have big questions, you might have offline questions, but any, as it's still fresh in your mind before we go and prepare our hearts for corporate worship. Remember one word, or maybe I give you two, that I want you to take away from this. Mystery and majesty. Mystery and majesty. It's like, what are we saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11? I just don't understand all the bits. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Rest in the mercy of God. Here, just rest in the mystery. You know, I say so often, right, to things that are not, that I'm not responsible for, we have a thing, Carrie and I say to each other, it's not our burden. It's not for me to figure out every little granular detail of the Trinity, just to rest and trust him, and to just give praise. Holy, holy, holy. Right? You just must want to sing that when we think about the Trinity. So I pray that's your takeaway this morning. You're not in a brain fog. You're not like, wow, God is amazing, high and lifted up. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we will go. I hear the rumblings. The fellowship, the pre-fellowship has begun, so we got to get and join that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for helping us to think through who you are, the nature of you, a triune God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us rest in mystery, not question or doubt, not in wanting to pick apart a doctrine, but just resting in all of these things that are held together in your word. Father, I pray for each mind and heart as they continue to digest this morning. We give you thanks for them. Ready our hearts now as we continue to think through the deeper things as we turn to Romans, Lord. Ready our hearts for the truths of your word and help those of us that are engaged in the ministry of the word this morning, Lord, please let us set aside ourselves. Let it be nothing of us and only all of you. So we commit the ministry, the worship this morning to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.